I would ask you to open your Bibles this evening, please, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews and the 10th chapter. Hebrews chapter 10. Now, in previous studies in Hebrews, as we've come month by month going through this book in preparation for the Lord's Supper, we have focused especially on verses 19 through 21 in Hebrews 10. Which are a summation of the writer's main points that he's given through much of the book. Now, the main point, of course, is that we have a perfect Savior. And because of him, because of his sacrifice for sin, we read these words, notice verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. We have a warranted boldness that far surpasses whatever the Old Testament high priest could even imagine. Not a boldness to enter a sanctuary of some Old Testament earthly tabernacle, but rather what that tabernacle represented, God's very presence, having full access to him because of full acceptance with him through Jesus Christ and his one offering for our sin by which we are perfected forever in our acceptance with God. Glorious truth. But the writer is not done yet. There's yet more that we have in Christ and another truth about our perfect Savior that he's emphasized in chapters 2 through 10 in each of those chapters, and so he sums that up in the next verse, verse 21. And having a high priest over the house of God. It is literally having a great priest over the house of God. And great he is indeed. The Lord Jesus Christ is not only the sacrifice for our sin, but he's the only one who could present that sin to a holy God. And he not only died for our sin, but he now lives to represent us and apply that salvation, even to appear, as he said in chapter 9, in the presence of God for us, even to make intercession for us, saving us to the uttermost. And so our perfect and living mediator, he now keeps the way of access to God open, and he keeps his people in the way, that unceasing intercession that he makes, and secures for us then all that we need. And he knows exactly what we need as our high priest because he came as one with us, as one of us. He's chapter 2, verse 18. He knows how to give us aid because he's experienced it. And he does so as a faithful and merciful high priest, as one who is indeed touched with the feelings of our infirmities, and therefore he cares. And so it says this great priest that he's then saving and keeping all of those for whom he has made that perfect atonement. So again, the writer is simply saying, we have a perfect Savior. And all of this is to be our conscious reality. I mean, what I've just said in a nutshell here, you're familiar with all of that, right? I mean, this is nothing new. I've never considered it. Well, you have. But how real is this to you? How conscious are you of your warranted boldness? How conscious are you of Christ, your heavenly high priest, and his sympathy towards you and his giving you aid and making intercession? How mindful, day by day, even throughout the day, are we of these things? The writer assumes, or at least is teaching us, that it should be so. That these realities in verses 19 through 21 should be so real that they're gripping and compelling, even causing us to do as we're here told in verses 22 through 25. Because those verses are the application to what is just said in verses 19 through 21. It says, having this warranted boldness from Christ's sacrifice, having such a great high priest, let us, in light of what is ours. Well, let's read together now, beginning at verse 22. In light of what we have, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised was faithful. And you can see with the waffling, the wavering that they were doing, this call to perseverance is very important. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What he's saying in essence is, here is how we are to respond to our perfect Savior and all that is ours in him and because of him. Now, in coming months, as we come to the supper, we will be looking then at these verses, these responses in some detail. But I want to begin with kind of a lesson from the whole, looking at all of this. Firstly, this. He's showing that our response to Christ as our perfect Savior is to be with our whole person all the time, in all of life. The writer here speaks of the heart and the conscience in these verses that we've read, the inner man and its workings. But at the same time, verse 22, he speaks of the body, our physical being. And he includes in verses 24 and 25 things that we do in and with the body, our assembling with the Lord's people. You didn't just come as some kind of disembodied spirit. You're here with your body as well, speaking with our mouths to exhort one another, and doing good works, which are clearly visibly seen by men. In other words, that which he gives is our response to Christ as that Savior, our perfect Savior. He says it's to be with the whole person, the inner man and his workings, but also the body. And rightly so, because after all, the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed our whole humanity. He didn't just save your soul, he saved your whole person. He bought us, the entirety of our being, that we should glorify him both in body and in spirit. You're not your own, you're bought with a price. You remember that statement. Or he redeemed us so that we should then do what we're commanded to do, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is the entirety of our being. So here's how you respond to perfect Savior with all that you are. The inner man, the outer man, all that you are. And furthermore, that means it takes in all of life, wherever we are, wherever we go. I mean, here in verse 25, he speaks of our assembling together. And therefore, it does include what we do when we come together as God's people, as God's new covenant temple, as a local church. Well, we're to respond then by way of giving him due worship. It also includes, though, in our interaction with one another as the Lord's people when we're together, about exhorting one another and stirring up to love and to good works. But of course, if we're to stir up to love and good works and to do good works, well, that's not just something we do when we're assembled, but rather as we have opportunity, we're to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith, letting our light so shine before men, they see our good works, glorify our Father in heaven. That includes all of life. Remember how when Peter's writing in 1 Peter chapter 2, as to the institutions of men, government and work and marriage and all these things, you live in such a way as to honor God and to glorify God, so that even those who see you, they speak against you, but no, they'll instead glorify God in the day of visitation. All we do, all of life, lived out as our response to our perfect Savior, knowing the perfection of his work, knowing on the cross and his perfection of his work as our high priest, and that being so very real to us, that as we go to church or wherever we go, when we speak to our brethren or when we're before worldlings, our great salvation, it includes all of life, and our Lord is relevant to all of life. He's Lord over all. And therefore, it's very right that we should be consistently mindful of what is ours in Christ and respond to him with the whole person in all of life. Isn't that legitimate application, or the kind of a summation of what the writer here says in verses 22 through 25? But he does break it down into specifics. And this evening we're just going to begin to consider the first specific. He says, and by the way, I would say to you that this specific is put first on purpose. It's not like, let's see, where do I begin? Well, let's try this one just for... No, very much by design, not at random. Here's the first specific. In light of what Christ has done for us and who he is for us, Verse 22, let us draw near. To which then the writer adds instruction as to how we must go about it. Well, what exactly does that mean, draw near? Draw near to what? Draw near to whom? Well, he doesn't say in this verse, because he doesn't have to say. It's obvious from both the immediate and broader context what he means. He has just been talking about that analogy of the entering the with boldness into the holiest place, the most holy place. Well, that inner sanctuary, the picture from the Old Covenant, what was so special about that? Well, it's the place where God himself dwelt, Exodus 25:8 and elsewhere. The omnipresent God manifested his glory and dwelt there in mercy among his people. So it's to draw near to God. The reality that's represented in that Old Testament tabernacle, the nearest to God that one can possibly be in this world, face-to-face dealings, however you want to put it. The writer's already underscored this, that we're drawing near to God, back in chapter 7. So I'd ask you to come there, Hebrews 7. Here he's contrasting the Old Covenant with the New, the Old Covenant priesthood with the New Covenant priesthood. And he's shown how, you know, there's been this change of law. You've got, that was foretold, priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, there in Psalm 110, showing the Messiah would be indeed that royal priest after this superior order. And so he says in verse 18 of Hebrews 7, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. In that God himself foretold another priest is coming according to order of Melchizedek, it's the annulment of that former law given about the Levitical priest. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now, it's true that Old Testament religion, it did grant the people some access to God, especially by their high priest. It was kind of worship by proxy. They couldn't all go before God into that most holy place. But the high priest, he did as their representative. And in that sense, that Old Covenant people had some access to God, at least certainly more. They were nearer to God than were the Gentiles, right? The Gentiles, they couldn't do that at all. And yet at the same time, it's obvious, they were kept at a distance. It was a very limited access to God. I mean, it was only in the person of their high priest. And furthermore, even he could only go once a year. And you remember the teaching in Hebrews chapter 9, the veil itself was kind of a teaching device to show that the way of access to God is not open. And that, again, because of the weakness, he says here, of that Old Covenant arrangement. It made nothing perfect. Not the priests, not the people, not their access to God. It wasn't perfected. The Old Covenant people, they could draw near to God, but only in a comparatively limited way. But here in Hebrews 7, what he reiterates in chapter 10 is that's not so with us. We don't have that kind of restriction or limitation. In Christ, we have a better hope. We have a far better basis for our access and our acceptance with God. We have a better high priest, a better covenant built on better promises, a better sacrifice. All in the Old Testament, it was just shadows. Here is the substance. Here is the reality. And it's on the basis of Christ, the reality, that all new covenant saints have that access to God and are to draw near to God, not by proxy, but personally. Well, the high priest, he did that for us. No. Not proxy. Not only in the person of our greater high priest, but rather because of him and through him, his sacrifice and his work as our mediator, we ourselves go in to that most holy. A much greater nearness than could possibly have been experienced under the old covenant. The writer actually had already stressed this earlier in chapter 4, so please come there. It's a passage that's in many ways very parallel to Hebrews 10. You could call Hebrews 10 an expansion on this statement. We pick up at verse 14 of Hebrews 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So in his mediation, he's merciful, he's faithful, he knows exactly what we need, and he is very sympathetic. And in light of that, in light of this great high priest, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, when he says this, it's interesting. He uses the word, let us come boldly. That's the exact same Greek word that's translated draw near in Hebrews 10:22. Exact same word. And clearly, he's not talking about coming to an unoccupied throne when he says coming to the throne of grace. Well, there's a throne over there. Nobody's on it, but it's a throne. No, it means coming to him who reigns supreme over all. And brethren, we must always remember that in our approaches to God. When we draw near, he is on his throne. A God so infinitely glorious and rules over all. And yet even so, because of Christ and through him our high priest, we can actually approach this great and glorious ruler over all and have dealings with him. Because of Christ, it's a throne of grace for all who come through that perfect Savior, justified in Christ's righteousness, perfected forever by that one offering. And therefore, he says here, we come boldly to that throne of grace. Because we're confident of a loving acceptance, more, we're confident in Christ himself. We're familiar with these concepts, but do they really grip us? I mean, as awesome, as unlikely as that should be, to our minds, in our native state, certainly. Yet we have that kind of free access to him who rules over all, the throne of grace. And such acceptance in his heart, he not only grants us the privilege of drawing near, but wants us to draw near, even to make our needs known, right? That we should find grace to help in time of need. Well, this is what we're called to do then in 10:22, to draw near to God personally, not drawing near to some worship apparatus, some structure like in the Old Testament, not simply drawing somewhat near and yet kept at a distance as was the case in the Old Covenant, but actually drawing near to God himself, the nearest one can possibly be in this world, all because Christ's perfect sacrifice for sin and his work as our mediator, and he's given us this boldness. We can draw near, sinners by nature, sinners in practice, and yet so perfected by that one offering. You draw near. If you please, he's just said in chapter 10 that having boldness to enter, and then the first thing he says is now use that privilege. You've got that boldness, well then use it. Draw near to God. And who is to do this? Well, not just certain special people. Oh, he's holy, he gets to do that. It's people like the writer himself and everyone else. It's interesting. He says, let us, me, you, and all of us equally, all of those saved by Christ. He commands it to brethren. Brethren, he says in verse 19, having boldness. All the brethren, all of those who are joined to Christ by faith, and all of them equally. Not some of you, brethren. No, no. All of us together are equally joined to Christ. And therefore, we all have this access and acceptance. There's not a two-tier salvation. You've got some, they're more spiritual, and they're more, and they're, and then others, well, sorry about that. You know, you're not quite, you're kept at a distance. No, no. You're joined to Christ, even the weakest, even the most troubled. The writer is writing to not a few who've been waffling and wavering. Should we go back to Old Covenant Judaism? We don't have all those things and we're facing temptations and times are hard. If we're really right with God, why are we having hard times? They're waffling. And it's to people like this. He says, look what you have. What we have, let us, you too. No less than me, the writer says, you too. Your struggles? Yeah, but let us draw near. Because we can. Because Christ has so opened the way and has given us even a boldness. Now let me quickly emphasize, this is, after all, he says, only for brethren. Therefore, brethren, he's not talking about Jews, he's talking about converted Jews. He's talking about those who are truly joined to Christ by faith. Because all the unsaved, they do not have this. They are alienated from God. They cannot draw near to him. They don't know him, no matter how nice, no matter how religious or whatever else. They are not brethren. They're certainly not Christ's brethren. Rather, they're in a very dangerous position. He goes on to say in later chapter 10 about it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Chapter 12, our God is a consuming fire. And these people are not only not able to draw near, but they're in rebellion against this God in whose hands it's a fearful thing in which to fall. This great and glorious God who rules over all, they don't want him. They hate him. They cannot draw near, and yet, even earlier in this very epistle, he talks about how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which means there is a salvation. There is a way of escaping the wrath of God the same way that every other person who has ever been saved does, is through Christ, his sacrifice for sin. And by that high priest and going to him and trusting in him, coming to God by him, well, no matter what kind of scallywags, full pardon, full salvation, a new heart, the law written on the heart, and they know God, all the blessings of the new covenant. Have you come to God through Christ? You. Have you come to God? Young people, have you come to God through Jesus Christ? Christ and Christ alone. Your only hope. Have you gone to him? Are you trusting in Christ? Well, for all who are saved by Christ, they not only can draw near, they're told to draw near. But that means then that we have this as our responsibility. It's not simply an invite. If you wish, you may. Doesn't matter. No. You're obligated. It speaks of your privilege. You can. But wait a minute. This verse certainly obligates us to draw near to God. And note this. If we're actually told to draw near, that surely means it's not automatic. Right? Nowhere in Scripture you're told to blink. You don't have to. You just do that. It's automatic. Or to breathe. Well, yeah, you just do that. I mean, if you hold your breath, eventually you probably pass out and then you start breathing again, right? I mean, some things are just automatic. You don't have to be told that. In that we, even mature saints, let us draw near, he says. Yes, it's true. By that one offering, we're perfected forever. We have peace with God, and we stand immutably fixed in his favor. We are God's beloved children. But that doesn't mean that we automatically enjoy him and experience that nearness to him, have blessed dealings with him. Just automatically, there it is. Rather, he's saying, here's something we must do. We must draw near to God. And since we're told that, it must be conscious and deliberate. Conscious of what you have in Christ, that sacrifice for sin, that perfect high priest, and then on purpose, consciously coming to God personally. Later it goes on to speak of those who diligently seek him. Well, that's the same idea, those who come to God. Again, it's the same word that's used here. They diligently seek him, deliberately, even enthusiastically. There's this conscious nearness to God that we're to seek, to enjoy God. Much like when David says one thing If I desire to the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in His temple. It's that one. I want God. I want dealings with God. I want nearness to God. Well, what the writers are telling us is, we can have that. Do draw near. Even the weakest, even those who are struggling, even those who have been neglecting, as he says back in chapter 5. And therefore do, you, consciously, draw near to God. But similarly, in that Christians must be told to draw near to God, that means it's possible that we may not be so near. True believers may not be so near to Him. Having access, having that acceptance with God, and yet not enjoying the privilege, not personally having dealings with God, or at least very limited in that. But worse than that, it's possible that Christians would in some sense draw back. That's the contrast that he's drawing here. Don't draw back. Don't draw back. He comes to that later in chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. Here our remaining corruption. When we do good, evil present with us. Well, the greater the good, the greater the resistance from remaining sin. And what greater good than drawing near to God? And so, though we have such blessings, such privilege, it doesn't mean we're exempt from the privilege to the temptation, rather, to draw back. Draw near to God, in contrast to drawing back. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is here addressing. We're not of those who draw back. Don't do that. Instead, you draw near to God. He's recognizing there's a tendency to sin and to unbelief. They've been guilty of dullness and neglect. They'd experienced hard times and trials and discouragement. They're distracted. They're forgetful of God's word and God's dealings with them. Since they were converted Jews coming from that Old Testament, having a high and right regard for God, maybe there was also a sense of unworthiness. Who am I to draw near to a God? Only the high priest, you know, he's only once a year. Well, that's a form of unbelief. I'm sorry. We might not be so near. We might neglect drawing near. God forbid we might even be tempted to draw back. And therefore we must be told, no, you draw near and keep at it. And here's why. Because Christ, through His own flesh, His own suffering and dying, has made the way of access and given us a boldness to enter. And He remains active as our great high priest. Well, how is it with you, my brother, my sister? What reason to be diligent in our seeking God? And if you see in yourself a tendency to draw back, a temptation, then deliberately and consciously do what you're told here. Draw near to God. In fact, if you're not as near as you want to be, as you should be, well, deliberately and consciously draw near. Diligently seek Him, even as our priority. What else really matters? Huh? Remain determined. What a great privilege is ours. We'll see that and see how it's ours. Christ suffering and dying, and Christ as our high priest, because this is a response to that. And when are we to draw nigh? When are we to do that? Well, it is present tense here. Keep drawing near to God. Regularly, consistently. The commentator Linsky said, let us continue to draw near, let us not cease for any reason. And that would capture, I think, the gist of the words. But that would also mean even those who have drawn near, oh, I've known great nearness to God, I've experienced it. Even these are told, no, you too. You too. You can't rest on past experiences and you mustn't be satisfied with, well, we've got all of God we want now. No, you too. You draw near with that holy boldness as well. Now, as you can see, pictured here is that old covenant worship apparatus. And as you well know, it's the church, the local church, in 1 Corinthians 3, that is called God's temple. So the new covenant temple. Is he saying, let us draw near there? Let us draw near to God in the new covenant temple when the saints are assembled together, which he goes on to speak of. Well, I would say, yeah. It includes that. Certainly, when we come to church, it's not simply that, well, we're coming to see each other. We are coming to fellowship, to edify. But brethren, we're to come deliberately drawing near to God, who draws near to us. But we mustn't limit it only to public worship. Although that is a very right time and place, the duty to draw near to God is not limited to that. In fact, it's not going too far to say we're to draw near to God always. Everywhere. Coming to God, seeking Him by faith, even as a regular, as an important part of life. Believing He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's not just on one occasion or every now and again. Because the way is always open. In Christ, it's always open. He's unchanging. That perfect sacrifice and what He's secured for us, His work as our high priest, that doesn't change. And therefore, the way is always open for us. And of all times that we are to deliberately, consciously draw near to God, it is in the face of felt need, the reality of felt need. Notice again the wording in 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, it's not only in time of need, right? We don't want to treat prayer like I'm going grocery shopping because I'm out of everything, don't have anything left in the house, got to go down. Here's my grocery list, God, and I've got this need of you. No, it's drawing near to God Himself, but the wording does show in times of need, especially of our own recognition of how weak, how pitiful, even facing things that these believers that were waffling were facing, temptations, various trials, that's addressed here. Or the sin's tendency to deceive and to harden. Or when we have sinned and we're guilty of sin, we need grace. That's the time to draw near to God. The writer addresses the unbelief, their doubts, their spiritual unreality. Oh no, that's a time to draw near to God. That's a time of great need. Chapter 5, he's talking about their dullness and their culpable neglect of things spiritual. No, it's a time like that. You need now to go with boldness to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help you in the time of that need. He speaks of persecution. He speaks of divine chastening and hard times and discouragement. He goes on to speak of our tendency to draw back in all of these. These are times of need. And especially then, he says, oh, we need grace and we need mercy. But bottom line, brethren, it's whatever we face. Well, here's what we must do. What am I to do? I've got this. And see what we can do, all because of Jesus Christ, our perfect Savior. We can draw near. Well, then, do so. That's what this is all about. How to respond to a perfect Savior. Well, he lists these things for us. Duties even that are vital to the Christian life. When I think of these waffling, wavering Jewish Christians and their tendency to draw back, to give up, we might expect that verse 23 would be put at the top of the list. You know how he's been addressing them and giving him warning against apostasy, even though he's convinced that they're truly converted. Yet, you would think that he might well have begun on the note, in light of what we have in Christ, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Right? You would expect. That would make sense to put that, as much as these people are waffling about. Right? You could see that if you put that first. That's not what he put first. It's interesting that the first application is this. Let us draw near to God. Something even more vital to them and where they were, more needful for their perseverance. It's not just you holding fast your confession. No, if you're going to do that, you need God. It's a time of need. That's why we start right here. Let us draw near. Real dealings with the true and living God, regularly, deliberately, knowing Him as near. And what is it that should drive us and compel us and to keep us drawing near no matter what we face? It's the recognition of our perfect Savior. His shed blood his ongoing work as our great high priest. All that is contained in verses 19 through 21, again, notice the words, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh." And we know what that means, that suffering and bearing sin's penalty in our place, not only what he bore physically, but even the mental anguish and more the spiritual anguish that was his when the one who knew no sin was regarded and treated as sin itself. But also we've got this high priest over the house of God, the one who has all authority and says who can come and how they can come, and he's the one who tells us to come. Let us then, in light of this, having this as our conscious reality, draw near. Now he's given us many aids to that end. We've got our fellowship together. Remember, he talks here about not forsaking the assembling, but rather when you're together, you're even exhorting one another and stirring one another to love and good works by godly example and other ways. That's an aid that he's given us. And of course, he's given us his word. That's what we're here looking at, the word of God. But also, he's given us this supper to which we now come. I need an aid to remember who Christ is and what he has done and what I have in him. And therefore, when Jesus gave us this supper, well, it is pointing us to that broken body and that shed blood. But it's pointing us to Christ himself. Do this in remembrance of me. These applications that the writer here gives, in verses 22 and following, they're all to be done, our response to our remembrance of Christ. Now, it shouldn't just be when we have the supper, but the supper should aid us now and day after day to keep drawing near. Here's what we have in Christ. Well, brethren, let's come to the supper. Let's come recognizing Christ has given us a warranted boldness, having made that way of access with his own shed blood, his own broken flesh, as it were. And he keeps the way open and keeps us in the way as his work, as our great high priest. Well, see your privilege in Christ. See Christ himself and deliberately enjoy him now, but always. Let us draw near. My God, help us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessedness that is ours. What the writer has spent so much time addressing throughout these 10 chapters, all to underscore, we have a perfect Savior. And yet, Father, we must confess we are forgetful. We fall into failure in so many ways, and certainly we fail to draw near to you and to take advantage of the privilege. We don't have that right kind of boldness. Well, we ask that you'd forgive us and cleanse us anew. And we ask that by the Holy Spirit we would now take these things to heart, and that you would own even this supper of remembrance to our good, that we might again be reminded of Christ, who he is and what is ours in him. And help us now to draw near to you. And help us to draw near to you tomorrow and the next day and the next, and certainly in time of need, to go to that throne of grace with all confidence in Christ our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.